Now let us echo the words of the psalmist. May the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. I hope it's not too flippant to begin a sermon on such a deep and meaningful and sacred passage by referring to James Young. And the older folk will remember James Young as a Northern Ireland comedian, born in 1918 and died in 1974. So if you were alive then, you ought to remember him. He got us to laugh at ourselves in the dark days of the early Troubles, dressed in various characters. And here's one of them. The interviewer comes along at the front of Belfast City Hall, pretending to be an interviewer from the BBC, taking a vox pop, inquiring about the Troubles. And along comes Young, dressed in furs, as a lady from Cherry Valley, bedecked with jewellery. "Madam," said the interviewer, "how have the Troubles affected you?" "Sarvants, you can't get a servant nowadays. You can't get a servant nowadays." But the call to followers of Jesus Christ is to be a servant. To be a servant. W.F. Marshall, the Bard of Tyrone, in that well-known poem, Me and Meda, there's a verse that goes, "Meda lived up in Carmen and kept a servant boy." But the days of hiring fares are long gone, although sadly, many are still imprisoned as servants and slaves in many countries of the world, maybe even still on our island. A new faculty of ministry. I was going to say I was never taught ministry. I was taught practical theology. I'm not sure whether that was ministry or not. But anyway, I'm delighted to know that a new faculty or department of ministry is to be started in Union College now in September. And the emphasis now in training for the ministry or in that department is this strap line: servants who lead rather than leaders who serve. I think that's brilliant. Servants who lead rather than leaders who serve. And I think the Royal Military Academy Sandhurst has got that right too. Their motto being serve to lead. Serve to lead. Many aspire to be leaders without a servant heart. And indeed, many work and indeed lead in the church without a servant heart. And I'm delighted that our church will be emphasizing servants who lead, rather than people who think they're leaders and then can serve, but servants who lead. Theologians expend much energy in identifying the servant as depicted here in Isaiah. Suffice to say, the nation of Israel in chapters 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, and 48, Israel is called the servant, and in chapters 42, 49, and 50, and here in 52 and 53, Messiah is called servant. Israel, as God's servant, was to serve the world. To serve the world in helping to bring the world a knowledge of God. Jesus, Messiah, God's anointed one, would fulfill this task and show God himself to the world. Of the 12 verses that chapter 53 is divided into, all but verse 10, every verse except verse 10, is quoted in the New Testament. So it's apparent from Jesus Christ's own statements and those in the New Testament by the New Testament writers that they understood this part of the scriptures, which they had before them in the scrolls and parchments, that they referred to Jesus' life and ministry. And Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, Romans 10:16, tells them, "But not all Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?'" 53:1, a direct quote. How could they believe? How could they? They expected a God-like mighty warrior, not an apparently disfigured, weak and silent servant. These are probably some of the most well-known verses of the Old Testament, and in bygone days, as I can personally testify, learned by rote in Sunday school and day school. Isaiah was inspired to give hope to the beleaguered people of his day that God's Messiah would come, that he would be highly exalted, 52:13-15. He would be highly exalted. Why? Because 53 tells us, chapter 53, because of his sacrifice. How can anyone say anything more than is said here in these verses about the Messiah's sufferings? And who indeed would believe that God would choose to save the world through a humble, suffering servant rather than a worldly king? George Matheson, Scottish Presbyterian minister, wrote that lovely hymn, "O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go." And there's that part of a verse says, "I lay in dust, life's glory dead. All that is contrary to human pride and worldly ways." And then he says, "And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." How can anyone? And you here in church this morning and listening on the internet, how can anyone listen to or read these verses without being broken? Confronted with a servant who takes the punishment for our sin, and yet still here, yes, even in our own locality, who has believed our report? Who believes us? Do our lives show it? Show him. John Calvin comments on why salvation through the suffering servant is so despised the world over. Let me quote from him. He says, "The loftiness of the mystery is a reason why it scarcely obtains credit in the world. It is reckoned to be folly because it exceeds all human capacities." It exceeds all human capacities. I don't understand it. Why Jesus should have been exposed to such suffering. Yes, I know it was for my sin and your sin. But we haven't got minds to grasp fully what it means. Achieving exaltation through suffering is a strange thing indeed. It is foolishness in our way of doing things, but it is wisdom in God's economy, and we should never diminish the scandal of the cross. So as we gather around his table today, his table, let the Lord challenge each one of us about what? About our servanthood. About our servanthood. Are you truly a servant? A.W. Tozer has said, almost undetected, there's creeping into modern Christianity a new cross. In its shape, it is not unlike its prototype, but there the resemblance ends. Today's cross is more streamlined, less painful, and bears none of the marks of shame. The old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, not trimmed, tidied and polished. The only jewels on its rough knots were stained red by the blood of the most wonderful person the world has ever known. And that one, he is the one who calls me and you to gather around his table today, we must therefore be careful not to let our sentimentalities — there's a great sentimentality at times around communion, thinking back to the old days and how it was done then — not let our sentimentalities run away with us as we gather. The table is to remind us of the cross of Christ in all its starkness and ugliness, the fullest measure of our sin, my sin, and deepest expression of human hatred against God. So as servants, how should we gather? And indeed, how then should we leave, get up from the table, as one of the hymn verses says? Too soon we rise, the symbols disappear. How then should we gather and leave the table and go out into this new week? Let me suggest three things. There are many others, but you won't listen to me after I've gone past three. We should go out soberly. Soberly. Nothing to do with alcohol, because you'll not get alcohol today at the table. We should go out soberly. Jesus suffered for me. How sobering is that? Galatians 2:20, Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That you and I are not our own. We are bought at a price to be a servant only by God's grace and power. That's what he says to the Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. I became a servant. How? Because I was good and I was well equipped? No. I became a servant by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. A gift to be received. To be received. As Augustus Montague, top lady, in that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, says, nothing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross, your cross I cling. And equally echoed by Edward Mote, in my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I was speaking to friends of mine the other day who were up here for a few days' break in their pied-à-terre on the north coast, as so many have a pied-à-terre up here. And we were talking about someone we knew who was basically a millionaire. Yeah, I do know one or two millionaires, you know. And there he is, money, no object, but so weak, struggling at home. I don't know where he stands spiritually, but nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And of course, soberly, indeed, we should go out, and thoughtfully. Verse 5 says, by his wounds we are healed. He was wounded. Some, of course, have taken this to mean that there is physical healing in the atonement. Well, as one who convened the General Assembly's Divine Healing Committee, of course I believe in divine healing, but I do not believe that anyone should ever say to anyone, come to Jesus and you'll never get sick, you'll be healed always. That is not what the Bible teaches. Certainly, Matthew in chapter 8 and 17 quotes this verse 4 in the context of Jesus' healing miracles, carried our sorrows. The word here in verse 5 for healing is a Hebrew word, rapa. And it's used again by Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9, and 14, and 51, verse 9. There, it has the idea of forgiveness and inner renewal. So Isaiah's focus seems to be on the spiritual health that Messiah was dying to restore. Our bodies, of course, will weaken on this earth, but we will awake to the fullness of eternal life, saved now from the power of sin, but on that day from the very presence of sin. So we should go out soberly. Secondly, we should go out humbly. Humbly living in God's presence moment by moment. As 1 Peter preaches to the church, clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves under God's almighty hand. And verse 2 that Christine read to us, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Danger, there's always a danger of a false humility. And often with the idea, yes, it creeps into all of us. I'm that wee bit better than the person beside me. I'm that wee bit better than my neighbor down the road. And yet Paul tells the Corinthians in his second letter, 10:12, it's not wise to compare themselves with others. We ought to have a disciplined attitude to others. As Paul in the Philippians chapter 2:3 says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. What a challenge. Absolutely impossible without God's infilling by his Spirit. Consider others better than yourselves. The suffering servant of Isaiah serves as an example to all believers who are to seek the welfare of others, even when it costs personally and dearly. As Mrs. Alexander in There Is a Green Hill Far Away says, oh, dearly, dearly, has he loved? And we must love him too and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. Wasn't it Luther who said that good works do not make a good person, but a good person does good works? Evil works do not make a wicked person, but a wicked person does wicked works. So go out soberly, humbly. And lastly, go out perseveringly. You and I, as servants, are called to persevere with no limits to his calling to you. Now, of course, for some, that calling to serve others will, yeah, they will go off and be equipped over the years to serve in North Kenya as the Kayans do. And we can think of many, many others today. In chapter 9 of Luke and verse 51, we have in Luke's gospel what we call the turning point in Luke's gospel. Because up until that time, there is the ministry of Jesus told about, his miracle. But then after that, there's this turning, and all the rest of Luke's gospel is this going towards the cross. Jesus, verse 51 says, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In chapter 12 of that chapter, verse 12 of that chapter 53, Christine read to us, he poured out his life unto death. But remember that in the garden, Jesus prayed, Father, if it's possible, don't let me go through this. Take this cup from me. But he persevered. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And you see, that's the challenge as you and I go out perseveringly, that there's no limit to his call on your life and my life as servants. Reaching out to that difficult person who has wronged you, the person who's a right dose, that's a good Tyrone word, a right dose who irritates you, anyone by the wayside who needs you, as Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the Bible, and some of you, I probably will go and check this in a concordance, but in the Bible, there are at least 13 words that are translated servant. But Isaiah uses the most common word by far, eved, a servant in the sense of being a doer. That's the root of it, a doer. The faith that saves also works. And Paul reminds the Ephesians of that very clearly. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, yes. Even the faith isn't of yourself, you didn't whip it up. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, verse 10. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to be servants, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So go forth today. Think about servanthood. Go forth from the table of the suffering servant to be his servant soberly, humbly, and perseveringly. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for reminding us today of your suffering servant, the one who came not to be served, as we so frequently demand for ourselves, but to serve you. He came to serve you and us and to give his life as a ransom for many. May the impact of that holy, selfless sacrifice imprint itself upon our minds and our hearts and our attitudes, that we may never forget that there is one who saved others, but himself he did not save. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.